Acts 25:1 through 28:31, the 70th talk in a series on the Book of Acts, was presented by Jack Crabtree on February 24, 2002, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2002. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
Okay, we're in the Book of Acts. We're at a awkward place in the Book of Acts. I'm not quite sure what to do here other than to read and comment on the text throughout, because it's getting to a point where there's all action and not a lot of theology. So I'll make a couple of theological comments on the way, but I'm going to leave it to you to make your observations and see if you can draw our attention to anything that I'm missing here. I believe that we'll try to finish the book today. I think I can do that, but we'll see. We're going to start way back in 25, verse 1. Festus then, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Now, Festus is the new procurator of Rome. He arrives, he visits Jerusalem. This is 2 years later, at least 2 years later, over 2 years later. And the Jews come to him and ask if they wouldn't bring Paul, who is imprisoned in house arrest in Caesarea, bring Paul up to Jerusalem for trial. And their plot is to ambush him along the way and kill him so that he never goes to trial. This is one mighty grudge. I mean, this is over 2 years, and they are still prepared to kill him. Paul has been out of commission for 2 years, on the shelf, no longer free to go about and minister in the way that he had before, and they still want to kill him. This is an incredible grudge. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave Jerusalem for Caesarea. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. Remember, he's already had a trial once before the former procurator, and he didn't know what to do with him. He couldn't find anything wrong with him. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law or the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Paul probably knew instinctively, if no other way, that he was in danger if he were transported back to Jerusalem for trial. So this sort of forces Paul's hand, because he sees Festus being willing to make a concession to the Jews to take him to Jerusalem to be tried. He realizes that he would be in danger, and so the most expedient thing for him to do is to appeal to Caesar so that he not be taken to Jerusalem and that he be taken to Rome instead. It's interesting that Paul hasn't done that up till now. He could have guaranteed a spot in Rome if he had appealed to Caesar earlier, and that was an option open to him at any point in this process. Any Roman citizen could at any time appeal to Rome. Appeal to Caesar. why not now? It's because in the revelations that he's received, they have not been all that specific. What he knows is that he is going to go to Rome and proclaim the gospel in Rome. That has been guaranteed him by these revelations that he's received from God. But how is he supposed to go there? As a free man or as a prisoner? He doesn't know. So if you had a choice between going there as a prisoner or going there free, probably you would want to go there free. He doesn't know that he's not going to be released from custody by the Roman procurator, because there is no crime against him. These are false charges. At any moment, he could be released. So he has held out hope, undoubtedly, for that release so that he can, as he had planned several years earlier, can go to Rome on his own. But it comes to a point where he realizes now he's in trouble. He's in danger if he allows Festus to have his way. So he appeals to Caesar, thereby make it inevitable that he will be taken as a prisoner to Rome. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar you shall go." Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. This King Agrippa is King Agrippa II, and Bernice is his sister. The Herodian family is a very, very messed up family. King Herod the Great had, I don't know how many wives, nine wives. He murdered most of them. He was a paranoid man who believed that his wives and their children were out to get his throne. And whenever he got some kind of paranoid impulse that particular wife was plotting against him, he'd kill her. Wasn't exactly a well-functioning family, I don't think. He had many, many sons and daughters, three of which were divided up his kingdom when he died. King Philip, a guy named Archelaus, and Antipas. Herod Antipas. No, is that right? That's the problem. That's the point I wanted to make about the Herod family, is it's impossible to keep them straight. I have to have a chart in front of me to remember who is who. Eventually, you get to King Agrippa I, who had several children, two of whom were King Agrippa II and Bernice. We met Antipas I in the life of Paul earlier, and Peter. Bernice had been the younger sister of Agrippa II. She had been married for about 13 years to the Arabarch, whoever that is. I'm not sure who that is. Had been married 13 years. He died. She came back and lived with Agrippa II. The rumors began to fly that there was an incestuous relationship between Agrippa II and Bernice. According to the historians I read, there's no hard evidence that that was the case, but it was in any case the rumor. The rumor was so well established that it was decided it would be prudent to get her married in order to quell the rumors. So she married a king of a small kingdom up in kind of northern Syria. A lot of these kings were kings of like a city, basically, a city in the surrounding area. And she married this king, for some reason didn't like that, left and came back after a year and lived again with Agrippa II. It's during that time that this account is taking place, and Bernice is traveling with Agrippa II and engaging in all the ceremonies with him. So the rumor looks suspiciously true to me from this account. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix, the former procurator. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accuser stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Just a comment here. I mean, Luke is commenting specifically on the pomp with which they did it. It is just so true of human nature that when we have no authority of any substance to offer, then we have to simply hide behind various ceremonial trappings and the facade of power and the facade of authority and the facade of greatness, because we have no real substantive greatness to offer. That was certainly true of the Herodian family. They were big into pomp and circumstance and loved the trappings of their royalty. But they were ghosts of people, people without any substance at all. Festus said, King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. It's here in this defense, as I read through it, notice the point that I was making last week, how hard Paul is trying to make the point. I'm one of you. I have not departed from those beliefs, those values, the system of thought that all of us as Jews agree on. I am living in my life consistently with those things. And seeking to make them see that as a matter of principle, he's operating and living his life in the light of the principles that they believe in. Of course, that was not what they wanted, as I said last week. What they wanted is for him to live out his life in the images that they want, not according to the principles that they're committed to. But notice how hard he makes his case that he's one of them. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today. This is not just a rhetorical flourish. King Agrippa, of all the leaders of the Jews, had made himself a student of the Jewish religion. That's true. He was known for that. Especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews, therefore I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for the hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you if God does not raise the dead? This last point is the point that he's made in every one of his trials. Herod would have been more of a Sadducean aristocratic perspective. he would have not have been of a Pharisaical perspective. So he's among that community of Jews who reject the very notion of a resurrection. They just simply reject it out of hand. And just on an aside, Paul is saying to him, why do you find that so incredible? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. I'll just comment here on his the way he articulates what Jesus said to him. There are a couple of very interesting theological points here. That he would open, Paul's job is to go and minister to them, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. Those seem to be in parallel, and they confirm what we were talking about early in the book of Acts and back in the Gospel of John as a prelude to our study of Acts, that the dominion of Satan, the function of Satan, is the opposite of the function of the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of light, the Spirit of God himself. The role of the Spirit in our life is primarily to enlighten us, to open our eyes so that we might see. And the role of Satan, the agenda of Satan, is fundamentally and primarily deception, to blind our eyes so that we can't see. So the kind of horror movie picture of Satan and Satan's agenda is not really the biblical view of Satan. You know, he's not just this, he doesn't primarily manifest himself as someone out to destroy for the sake of destroying. He's someone who's out to deceive. So he doesn't come to us with fangs. He comes to us with specious arguments. He comes to us with seductive ideas, ideas that that we're responsive to, that resonate with us, ideas about how we should live our lives for ourselves, that we should be self-centered, we should be selfish, that we have our rights, that we should be proud. Any message that comes along that is contrary to the very spirit of everything that the gospel is founded on and everything that the gospel teaches ultimately has its roots in the very worldview of Satan himself, in the lies of Satan himself. What Paul is doing, therefore, is Jesus was the light that came into the world. That is, he was this body of knowledge and understanding. He brought with him this body of knowledge and understanding about what reality is all about, who we are in God's scheme of things. He shed that light on us. And if we would but believe that, if we would but accept it and understand it, then we will have the understanding that allows us to navigate through life and reality successfully. Truthfully, genuinely, and authentically. Satan, on the other hand, has the agenda to give us another way of seeing life, one that is false and is ultimately going to destroy us. And then notice this phrase, an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That was an interesting idea that was revolutionary in my theology, to recognize that faith is just is a mark of my sanctification. Faith is not something I give to God, I do for God, I do on his behalf. Faith is something that is produced in me as God sanctifies me. We are sanctified by become in many, many ways. There's many manifestations of sanctification. But one of them is that we believe the truth. We're responsive to it. We're receptive to it. We don't shine it on. He goes on. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Here's the same thing that James teaches in James when he says faith without works is dead. Paul has never taught and has never known and has never had a perspective of faith, that faith is something that you offer God instead of works. There is a certain set of actions, a certain set of behaviors, a certain mindset that's going to alter the way you live that is consistent with somebody who believes. If you believe, you will act like somebody who believes, and those are the works, the deeds that are consistent with your faith. When Paul is against works in Romans, he's not against deeds. What he's against is that presumptuous attempt to conform my life to the moral law of God in order to prove myself worthy of God. Paul rejects that on the grounds that no human being can do that. God's moral vision is way more demanding than we could ever dream of conforming to, because we are corrupt, perverse people, and we are incapable of successfully conforming our life to the moral law of God. That's a different issue. But an authentic faith is going to act in accordance with the reality of that faith. And so, one of those realities is that you can't claim to believe that Jesus is the Messiah who died for your sins and not repent of your rebellion against God and of your embracing what is evil and wicked rather than what is good. It's impossible. We'll see, for those of you coming Tuesday night, we'll see Paul argue that in detail later in Romans. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, namely that the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. The first to proclaim light, I think what he's saying is what John means when he says that Jesus was the light of the world. We did not have the light that Paul has in his possession if it hadn't been for Jesus coming and revealing it to mankind as the prophet sent by God to finally shed that light. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." Actually, literally what he says is, "I utter words of truth and sophrosune." Truth is truth. Sophrosune is, I believe, if I have grasped the way Paul uses that word, is that spirit of submission to reality. It's this thoroughgoing realism. Instead of banging my fists against the boundaries of my life and demanding to be let out, the way we typically do that is by living fantasies, by pretending that reality is other than it is, by wishing that it were other than it is. And we get angry with God that reality is what it is and isn't something different. Sophrosune is that humility of spirit that submits to the reality that God has created on its own terms. Accepts it and lives in it gratefully and thankfully. So I think it's his way of saying, you know, your great learning has driven you mad. Paul is saying, au contraire, I'm the realist. I'm the one who's coming to terms with reality. Not you guys are the ones living in la-la land. You with your pomp and circumstances are out of touch with reality. I am simply living in the light of what I know is true and what I know is real, and I'm gladly willing to submit to that. For the king knows about these matters. He's talking to Festus, but he says, the king, Agrippa, the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you my translation has it as a question. It's not obviously a question in the Greek. I'm inclined to think it's not a question, but a statement. King Agrippa, you believe the prophets. I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time will you persuade me to become a Christian? Now, again, they put that as sort of a rhetorical question, but I think he's making a statement, but I think he's mocking Paul. If you were to have this acted out in a dramatic scene, I think he'd be laughing and turning to Festus, turning to the other people. He doesn't want to be embarrassed in the context of his peers. And so he's sort of sarcastically saying, oh, Paul, in a short while here, you're going to make me a Christian. Ha, 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 ha. But I think it's probably a veiled, you know, it's a veiled way of dodging the issue. By passing it off with sarcasm, I think he's cloaking the fact that Paul has scored some points deeply with him. Agrippa does know that this is true. And if he were to allow himself for half a second to take seriously what Paul is saying, he couldn't treat it lightly. But I believe he's trying to lightly, casually blow it off and dismiss it because he doesn't want to go there. He is an evil man with a heart that will not allow the truth to penetrate it. Paul's response is very poignant, I think. Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. We don't really know anything precisely about this Augustan cohort. Some speculate that because he's a centurion, that this is not really a cohort, because normally centurions were only in command of 100 men, and a cohort was more like 600 men. This may have been a special Praetorian band of soldiers that had actually been sent by the emperor from Rome to do things like ferry prisoners back to Rome. That was their function. That's one explanation for why what otherwise would be an anomaly in the language. But we don't really know much about this. We don't know anything about this man named Julius except what we learn here in Acts. He throughout is very respectful of Paul. It's very interesting. For some reason, he has nothing but respect for Paul. And embarking in an Adramyttean ship, an Adramyttean ship would be a ship that comes from an area on the southern coast of Turkey. There was the the Gulf of, I don't know, I can't pronounce it, Adramyttea or something like that. They're actually going to go to that seaport in this ship and then catch another ship. And embarking in an Adramyttean ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Aristarchus, you remember, was one of the two men that were taken and beaten in the riot in Ephesus. They just took two handy believers and started beating up on them, and Aristarchus was one of those. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. So he trusted Paul enough to just let him go off into the city and meet with people that he knew there. We don't know anything about Sidon. There are believers there. He has contacts with people in Sidon, but we know nothing of it from the historical accounts. So it's just an indication of the degree to which the faith has spread throughout the region. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, the southern coast of Turkey, we landed at Myra in Lycia. Now that's on the, Myra is where this ship was from. And that's further west along the southern coast of Turkey. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. And why would he find an Alexandrian ship? He found an Alexandrian ship because the typical grain route from Alexandria to the other parts of the empire was to go north up to this port, Myra, and then from there various places. But that was typically their first stop. So you could almost always find an Alexandrian ship in Myra. The thing I want to comment about, the rest of this is just a narrative. It's a detailed narrative. It's a... with a lot of specifics. The thing that's striking about this whole account is what an excellent historian Luke is. I mean, everything that he claims along the way, when you go to your Bible dictionaries, you go to your Bible encyclopedia, you know, they will give a description of this seaport or this ship or this that or this, you know, whatever it is that he's referring to. And the story is completely and totally plausible in the light of what archaeologists and historians have uncovered. I mean, it just right along the line, everything makes sense. He's not making this stuff up. He's not a storyteller. He's not just imaginatively talking of people and places and things and customs and circumstances and technology that he's just making up. It's exactly in light with everything that history and archaeology has uncovered. Our faith is soberly grounded in the reality of history. Unfortunately, I think if you were to go to your typical believer today, they may defend the historicity of Jesus and the historicity of the Bible and so on, because it is a flag that we have been taught to fly, we who are conservative Christians, Bible-believing Christians. So people will often fly the flag. But if you actually look at the way they understand their faith, the argument could be put to them, what difference does it make whether any of this stuff ever happened in history? What difference does it make? Is it going to change the way you live your life? Is it going to change your outlook on life? Is it going to change your perspective toward the faith? Are you going to think any differently about Jesus and God and faith and all that we have to do with? Are you going to think any differently about it if none of this stuff ever actually happened? And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, the answer that they would have to give if they taken to its logical conclusions would be, well, no, it wouldn't make any difference to me. That's the fad in academic circles. Your typical academic religious Christian will tell you that it doesn't really make any difference whether Jesus ever lived, whether Paul ever lived, whether Paul was what the Bible says that he was. It really doesn't make any difference. Our faith is just a collection of good ideas. We have a lot of, Christianity has some good ideas, and we should live our life by those good ideas. That's not the perspective of Luke the historian. That's not the perspective of this first generation of Christians. As we see this account, why do the people that become believers? Because God himself stepped into the reality of the history of their lives and showed himself to them. Showed that this person, Paul, was speaking the truth, and that if you wanted to be in touch with the truth, you needed to believe him. That's why they became Christians, not because somebody had some good ideas. So, at every little detail in this account is historically accurate and incredibly consistent with the times. The centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty, because there's a storm brewing. So they're their ship is not an easy sail, with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus. Now, Cnidus was right on the tip of Turkey in a little point. It was the last place that you could be where you had any shelter from the land. From here on, you were going to be going into the Aegean Sea and open sea and not protected from the wind. We had arrived off Cnidus. Since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. So instead of going straight across the Aegean Sea, they go south to try to catch the shelter of the island of Crete. Salmone is the very, very easternmost tip of Crete. They get down there and then sail across, hug the shore of Crete on its south side. Under the shelter of Crete off Salmone, and with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Fair Havens was a port, but it was not a port that was sheltered enough to winter there. And what they're looking for is a place that they can just spend the winter, because there isn't going to be good sailing from here on out. They're in a season where it's one storm after another, and it's just too dangerous to sail. So they want to make it someplace onto the island of Crete where they can just spend the winter. Fair Havens, the pilot knows, is not really a good place for that. It's protection for the time being, but a different storm would come along from a different direction, and they'd be in trouble. So he wants to make it to another port that has better shelter. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, the fast being over just means it's a certain time of year. It would be like saying, because it was after Christmas, knowing that we're at the time of the year now where it's so stormy to make sailing dangerous. Since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Now, how does he know that? Probably Paul knows that because he's had some kind of revelation. He doesn't say that here, but later he's going to say explicitly, "An angel of the Lord came and revealed to me such and such." I think that's probably the case here as well, because without revelation, he has no basis for making this claim. I mean, he's not an experienced seaman, so he can't very well, on any other basis, he can't, on the basis of experience and expertise, tell the pilot what he doesn't know. The pilot is in a good position by experience to know what he's doing. But in terms of the revelation from God, Paul has a basis upon which to give counsel even to the pilot. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Phoenix was further west on the island. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. So they have a gentle south breeze blowing toward the coast, and they believe that that will give them the opportunity to make this last final journey a few miles more down the coast to Phoenix, which is their ultimate destination. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquilo, or a northeaster. And this northeaster is a notoriously dangerous storm. When the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along, running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda. Clauda was about 50 miles south and east of the westernmost point of Crete. They managed to pass that island and found themselves in the shelter of that island. And being in the shelter of that island, they pulled in there's a smaller boat that these large boats typically towed, which made it more difficult to steer. So they hauled that boat on shore once they got into the shelter of this island. We were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, hoisted this other secondary boat. Hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. Syrtis were shallow waters that were notoriously dangerous for boats off of what is now the Libyan coast, the north coast of Africa. So they were afraid that the wind was going to drive them right into those shallows, and that's what they're trying to avoid. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. So they're beginning to despair of their lives. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.' But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, so they've been driven so far west now that they're between, on a longitude, they're between Greece and Italy. In the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and a little further on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that they might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea, the boat that they had hauled up in the shelter of Clauda, on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish.' Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food." Remember, breaking bread and giving thanks is not a religious ceremony for these people. I mean, we've seen it happen over and over and over again. It's just eating. And yes, he's offering thanks to God, but this is just a meal. This is not a religious meal. It's a meal. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they let them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind, they were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. So just as God had predicted, or Paul had predicted because of this revelation he receives, every one of them make it safely to land. Not a single life is lost. This is a very harrowing account. I mean, if you put yourself in this account, you know, one thing after another goes wrong in this thing. And it's just striking to me. We're dealing with the Apostle Paul here. And he's taken through a harrowing dangerous experience, where at time after time after time after time, his life could be lost. There is nothing about our faith that says if you believe in Jesus, life will go easy and you won't ever be shipwrecked. And yet, how often do we hear that? That the reason I'm a believer, the reason I've come to Jesus is I want him to be my protector. I want him to protect me from the shipwrecks of life. That's why, well, you know, what good is he if he doesn't do that? But that's not Paul's perspective. Paul has been here over and over and over again. This is just one harrowing account. God has protected him because he has a mission, not because he's a believer. God has protected him because God wants certain things to be accomplished in his life to go a certain way, but not because he's a believer. Some of us will be called upon to be martyred. Some of us will be called upon to live short lives and have our life be a testimony to many in our death. God has a different script for all of us, and there are no guarantees about how our life here and now is going to go. In this case, they are brought safely to the land. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. Malta was an island almost directly due south of Sicily, which is an island off the boot of Italy, and about... I think it's about 90 miles south. They land on this, and it's at this point in time, it's under the province of Rome, of course. And they have a Roman procurator who's the head of the island. The natives showed us an extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice," and probably they mean the god Dikai, the god of justice, has not allowed him to live. Dikai will find a way to bring justice to those who... and upon whom justice needs to be exacted. That's their perspective. So they think that Paul must be guilty, and that's why he's being bit by this poisonous viper. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island. And the leading man of the island was most likely the guy who served as the Roman procurator, named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. There are catacombs in Malta. There was a fairly extensive Christian community in Malta. Undoubtedly, many of these people became believers through this ministry of Paul at this point. And why do they do it? Not because he had good ideas, but because God miraculously, supernaturally, put his stamp of authenticity on Paul, saying, "Listen to this man. This man is from me." The historical reality of these miracles is crucial to our respect for the message. If these things hadn't happened, we wouldn't know that they were anything but a really, really creative fiction. But we know that they're not a creative fiction because miracles don't happen. And when miracles happen, somebody who has the authority to make them happen is trying to tell us something. And that's what these people at Malta were confronted with, as all the people throughout the whole Roman Empire had been during the time of Paul's ministry and Jesus' ministry in Palestine. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. the twin brothers were the two brothers of Zeus who were reported to be the two, not two brothers, the two sons of Zeus, the twin sons of Zeus, who were the patrons of the protectors of seafaring people. After we put in at Syracuse, a town on the island of Sicily, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, and a day later a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. Rhegium is on the tip of the boot of Italy. The strait between Sicily and Italy was very, very difficult to navigate. It was very risky, very dangerous. So instead of just going straight through the strait, they snuck over to the mainland of Italy and waited for a favorable wind to take them through the straits. And then they went up to Puteoli, which was at the time one of the main seaports that was a passenger's access to Rome. From Puteoli, they would take the paved roads that the Romans had built on into Rome by foot. There we found some brethren in Puteoli and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Along the Appian Way, one of the first roads that the Romans built, paved roads, were these two places, the Forum of Appius and the three taverns, or the three inns, or three, I can't remember the other translation. They were roughly 30-some miles south of Rome and 50-some miles south of Rome. And what he's saying is some of the Roman believers, getting word that we were on our way, had traveled 30 to 50 miles to meet us along the way. I mean, they were so anxious to meet Paul that they traveled to meet him rather than wait for him to get to Rome. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. When they did not agree with one another, I think it's when Paul and the majority of these Jews were not in agreement. When they came to a point where they just disagreed about these things, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen," or they will indeed listen. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. He gathers together all the Jews in Rome They know that this Christianity is problematic, but they don't know a lot about it. They don't know a lot of the particulars, so they're anxious to hear. So Paul spends day and night talking to them, taking them to the Torah, to the Law and the Prophets, to the Old Testament Scriptures, and teaching them how Jesus fulfills its prophecies and how the gospel is right in sync with everything that they believe. But they remain, for the most part, unpersuaded. Luke says some were persuaded, but for the most part, they remain as a body unpersuaded. And Paul, one more time, has confronted the hardness of the heart of the Jews. Paul describes it in Romans 11, that a partial hardening has happened on Israel. That in order for God to accomplish his purposes, the way he wants to accomplish his purposes, in order for history to go as scripted the way God has scripted it, the Jews as a people, as a whole, need to not believe. So God has hardened the hearts of that generation of Jews. There may be a lot of sociological reasons that can be given for that, but whatever, it's ultimately God back behind the scenes having stopped their ears so that they wouldn't hear and covered their eyes so that they can't see. And Paul recognizing one more time, this is a realization that I think he's come to before, but he just, Luke, at the end of this thing, has Paul asserting his recognition that it just isn't going to happen. You as a Jewish people are not going to believe, but the Gentiles indeed are going to believe. And that's what Paul means when he calls this the time of the Gentiles in Romans, that this is the time when Gentiles are going to have their eyes opened and their ears opened to hear it, but the Jews are not. But as he predicts in Romans, the time is going to come where the tables are going to be turned. The time is going to come when it appears the Gentiles are going to turn cold and harden their hearts against the truth, and they're going to stop listening. And at that point, the Spirit of God the Spirit of truth is going to be poured out on the nation of Israel, and they will finally see with their eyes and hear with their ears and begin to respond. And we're going to see an event unlike anything that has ever happened in human history, where a whole people has said yes to God. And it will be a remarkable and dramatic event. For those of us who are Gentiles, we need to be warned. You know, we don't want to be among that mass of Gentiles who simply in the end just harden their heart and are like these Jews here this day, who just adamantly refuse to believe it. There are going to be fewer and fewer of us in the last days, maybe virtually none of us. So I don't know if we're thousands of years away from this event or just a few years away from this event, but it would not surprise me if we are only but a few years away from this event when Gentiles are going to stop listening. Because you see the winds blowing already. I mean, you see the stage being set for Gentiles have millions of reasons not to believe this stuff. And we are manufacturing reasons daily. The engines of deceit and lies are churning out new lies all the time. Seductive lies, specious lies. We need to guard our hearts. Guard our hearts against that deception, the deception of Satan, and make sure that we, like Paul, be committed to truth and sophrosune, that we be committed to what's true and what's real, be committed to the gospel because it is what the real God, the true God who really is there, really is doing in the world. And not believe them just because we think they're good ideas for now, but believe it because what else can we do? It's reality. It's the truth. We don't know what happens after the book of Acts. Tradition has it that Paul was actually released from imprisonment at this particular time and went on to have other journeys only to eventually be arrested again and then executed the second time. But that's a tradition that I don't know how well-founded it is, and we just don't really know for sure. So we leave Paul in house arrest in Rome. with a lot of freedom to still continue to teach and preach the gospel, but he just doesn't have the freedom to travel. That's the book of Acts. Actually, we're out of time, so I'll be glad to entertain your questions or comments individually, but I better let you go. Thanks.